I think, for the most part, some Bible scholars are of the opinion that the three letters of John are really a package deal. They believe that John wrote all three letters, sent them to his friend Gaius, who was a member of the church of Ephesus, with the intention that all three combined would accomplish an important teaching opportunity. In theory, 1 John was the doctrinal instruction that laid the foundation for the truth regarding the various tests that prove faith in Jesus Christ. Then 2 John was intended to teach the application from a prohibitive perspective, that is, that they don't express love or help toward false teachers who deny Christ. But then in 3 John, the intent was to teach application from a positive perspective, being practical love toward those who are true servants of our Lord. And whether or not it's actually the case that these were sent to Gaius, and whether it was a package deal, I think 3 John is indeed a practical application of truth. And throughout this short letter, John appealed to the way truth was being practiced by the people, like Gaius, like Demetrius, or the way of truth was being ignored by men like Diotrephes. The letter serves to teach us to avoid falling into a prideful presumption that somehow we are alone, and therefore we need to reject everyone who disagrees with us. More importantly, the letter teaches us to practice the truth in such a way that would be helpful for others, others who are busy about the Lord's work. And so many times those people are ignored. They're out just doing the work, and they don't get built up themselves. And so when the Apostle John wrote 3 John, he was a very old man by this point. It's his last letter before he goes into eternity. We get a glimpse as to what really thrilled him. What really thrilled him was to know that those he influenced were walking in the truth of God. That's what got him. Now, just as with 1 and 2 John, we're reminded that truth, that truly spiritually minded people find their greatest joy in knowing that they have influenced individuals in their lives, and that they have brought the context of the truth of God into the lives of the people that they're ministering to. At the same time, these people were there were people who act as though they are spiritual, but when you watch them, you watch their daily lives, you see that all they do is really spew some sort of spiritual chin boogie. All talk, nothing behind their words. And they do that in order to deceive others. 3 John, we find, is a very personal letter. John mentions three people in this letter. He mentions, as I said, Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. In fact, this letter is so personal, you sometimes wonder, why was this actually in Scripture? How did it end up in the canon of Scripture? But I think as we go through the message, I think that'll become very clear. Because like 2 and 3 John, like 2 John, 3 John is a very short letter, and there are similar problems that are addressed in both letters. The problem tends to be the visits of itinerant teachers, how they are to be received and how they are to be treated. Both letters are concerned with Christian truth, and Christian love as they relate to hospitality. Again, you can see the emphasis here on truth. Some form of the word true actually appears 7 times in this short little letter. Everything in the church is always to be built on truth. John loves truth. He affirms the importance of bearing witness to the truth, to walking in the truth, to being a fellow laborer in the truth. And he is interested in receiving good testimony of others who walk in the truth. At the foundation of everything in the church, it has to be truth. I have a pastor friend from Kentucky, and he said he was preaching to pastors. And he said, I know that a lot of you hold up the inerrancy of Scripture, but if you don't also hold up the sufficiency, you have an obligation to go back to your congregation and resign. That is bold. But that's true. If you think that you only use God's word in some part of your life, but then you turn to the world for the rest, you got a problem. The word of God is sufficient. And to be able to see people living out their lives in that sufficiency just brings joy. The emphasis here is the emphasis from the second letter spills over into this letter. It talks about how to live, how to love, how to know truth. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn to 3 John. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. And I want to mention that we're going to do this actually in 2 sermons. You know, that's really hard for me. But there's so much that mirrors 2 John that I don't want to go over that again. But I hope that you brought your scuba gear, because we're going to go deep. We're not going to just be surfacey on this. So starting with verse 1, we read, "The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. You send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his namesake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth." There is no doubt that the Apostle John wrote this. And we know that, and I didn't put it in the outline, but there's really 5 ways that we know that John wrote this book. First of all, it historically bore the name of John. Secondly, the person was so well known that he could be simply identified as the elder. People knew John that way. The third thing is the style of writing is clearly that of the Apostle John. Fourth, the early church identified this letter as having been written by John. So there we have, again, a historical view of who wrote this letter. And then lastly, the writer clearly had tremendous authority within the church during this time. Now, most believe that this was the last letter of John before he died. Most scholars believe that John wrote Revelation from the Isle of Patmos, and he got off the island, wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John just prior to his death. And in the ancient world, hospitality was a necessity. Because they didn't have all these fancy hotels and motels and inns and resorts that we do today. And much of the time we live at a little bit higher standard when we're at those because they try to treat you really nice. People, for the most part, in that time, in that area, depended upon other people opening their house to them. And so on the day of Pentecost, there were all kinds of pilgrims in Jerusalem who had come to celebrate the Passover. And then they stayed through Pentecost. And we all know that when Peter preached, 3,000 were saved. So that means that 3,000 people were brought into the church of Jesus Christ. And guess what? At that point in time, only one church was around. No other church existed on the planet at that time. Well, they didn't want to go back to where they came from because they wanted to now be part of the body of Christ. And the only place that they could meet and fellowship in this way was with the apostles in Jerusalem. And so the church was there. Those who had come to Christ prior to Pentecost, and we do read that 120 came to Christ in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, well, all of those believers had to be cared for, and all their needs had to be met. And that's why later on the Apostle Paul took a collection in order to help the church and support these strangers who never went back to where they came from. Now they are citizens of Jerusalem because they are citizens of heaven. And as the church expanded and grew and moved and went from city to city, town to town, place to place, there were also these people who would travel to those places and stay. That was true with also itinerant preachers. They did the same thing. And they had to be embraced by the believers in every location so that they could find a place to rest, a place to find food and support. But this wasn't really a new thing in the ancient world. Hospitality was really a duty of even the secular world. The ancient world even had a system of guest friendships where families in different parts of the country undertook to give others, members of the family, hospitality in their part of the country when they would travel. And so it was reciprocal. As a matter of fact, a lot of people carried around what is called a symbolon. And what they would do is they would cast it so that it had a weak spot to where it could be broken so that you could take the two parts and put them together and they would be a perfect match. And so these people would carry this one half and they would get to a home or whatever, and they would see if it matched. And if it did, they would assume that this person had good intent because it was passed over to them by someone who also they thought would have good intent. And actually, in Latin, the word symbolon meant a physical object intended as a material indication of identification or agreement. And so they would travel and they would pass this from one person to the other. But what would happen is sometimes that would get in the wrong hands because of the lack of discernment of the person passing it off. So you got to think about here these people are. They are staying in your own home. And that was because the early church, the home was the center of everything. You read the New Testament. You did everything in the home. And it was years before a church building was built. That was something that came as churches started to organize. But for the most part, they met in homes for prayer and for fellowship and for teaching and for evangelism and for the breaking of bread for the Lord's Supper. They met in homes to worship, for personal discipleship, for discussion and for dialogue. Everything happened in the home. And so the home was the church. That's the place where they gathered. And so it was natural for them to open their homes to traveling believers who would come their way, even people that they didn't know. And so we saw in 2 John the restraint, the constraint, the limitation put upon Christian love and hospitality. It was a limit when it came to regard of a false teacher. It doesn't mean that you don't let an unconverted person in your house. You don't let a false teacher of Jesus Christ into your house. And so that theme then is continued in 3 John. 2 John, as I said, was sort of negative. Who not to receive? 3 John is positive. Who to receive? And so together we get this great insight on how to deal with those people who say they come representing Jesus Christ. And they come to us for support and help and to help them with their needs. And so there were some that we reject. Others we accept. And so again, looking at our text, one of the things that we immediately see that stands out is that John, in his greeting, refers to Gaius as his beloved. In the first instance, in verse 1, he describes Gaius as beloved. Then in verse 2, he only addresses him as beloved. John qualifies his love for Gaius, but it's set within truth. This expression exactly parallels what happened in 2 John, verse 1, and has the same sense here as it does there. Some have understood John as emphasizing the authority or authenticity and sincerity of his love because he says, whom I love in truth. So truth is always John's focus. But as with the second epistle, John was using the word true in a very specific way. He was referring to the truth as it is bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the fruit that comes from that. John wasn't talking about the sincerity of his own love, but its nature, its source, its basis. Gaius was a man whom he loved in accordance with the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Gaius was beloved by John. The Greek word that he uses there is agapetos, and it means much more than just friendship. John made a choice to highly prize and highly esteem Gaius. Agape love is a love of volition. I choose to love you. It's not because there's something that you can do for me. It's just I desire to set my love upon you. And just something that I thought was interesting, Gaius' name actually means I'm glad. And so John loved this fellow sharer of Jesus' life, this fellow worker. And his love had its goal in Gaius' perfection in the truth, in his growing up in all things into Jesus Christ, who is the head. So verse 1 corresponds closely with the salutation in 2 John. But that's not the case with verse 2. John's greeting, the chosen lady and her children, involves an affirmation of grace and mercy and peace that they enjoyed with Christ. Whereas here, John expresses his earnest hope that all is well with Gaius. And as we look at verse 2, we read, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. And so we see that John was praying that Gaius was prospering and in good health. And the word that John uses for prosper is the word, the Greek word, euodoo. And it means to grant success, to direct and ease the way. Now, in contemporary American usage, prosperity is virtually a synonym of affluence. It has to do with material well-being, whereas the biblical term is more concerned with the concept of flourishing. It has to speak to life in which all things are properly ordered and on a good path. It means a life conformed to the purpose, power, and wisdom of God. It doesn't exclude material prosperity, because in 1 Corinthians 16:2, the Apostle Paul wrote, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay aside something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. But it isn't defined by that or dependent on that. John's desire for Gaius was that every aspect of his life would share in the prosperity of his soul. He hoped that his letter would find Gaius also in good health. This word is very sweeping in its significance. In the Greek, it's the word hugieno. Most basically, it denotes soundness. Soundness. And we find the same word in 1 Timothy 1:10, 1 Timothy 6:3, and also Titus 2:2. John was using it in regard to the soundness of Gaius's person, the soundness of his body, mind, and spirit. John knew Gaius to be a man whose soul was prospering, a man alive and renewed by the Spirit of Christ, and that his inner man was being renewed day by day. So we longed that that renewal would actually bear fruit in Gaius's personal life, in his life in the world, that he would know soundness and flourish. And so the fruit of walking in truth would be there regardless of infirmity or hardship or even opposition. John's greeting to Gaius expresses his sincere love and longing for him that he would flourish in every arena of his life. That is really something, because so many people put on their church clothes and their church face, and they walk in. Then they leave the building, and they take off their church clothes, put on world clothes, and their world face. It's different. What they show to be on Sunday isn't what they show to be on Monday. John saw that Gaius was a man who was flourishing in every area of his life. And like Paul, John understood the one who begins his work in human beings is always there to complete it. If you would please turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6. Sometimes I think I put these to where I have you turn so I can take a drink of water. That may have some truth to it. But here in Philippians chapter 1, starting with verse 3, it says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Isn't that great? I thank my God for every remembrance of you, always in my prayer making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so John held that confident expectation for his beloved Gaius with rejoicing and gratitude to God. And John's expectation wasn't arbitrary or unfounded, because many brothers had told him of God's effectual work in Gaius' life, that this man is producing fruit. He is bearing witness among the saints. He is out there evangelizing as he ought to. And so we read in verses 3 and 4 of our text, "For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." And so it was with these most recent visits from the brethren that reported to John and provoked him to take up pen and parchment to write to Gaius to say, "Man, am I joyful. I am hearing report after report after report." And John was just responding to the news that was brought to him. The fact that his commendation cites things he heard from others has led him to speculate, that maybe these two men didn't even know each other. They go, "Well, you know, it's only what he heard." And that made him go, "Oh yeah, this Gaius guy." But I think as we read this, the text indicates otherwise, because John referred to Gaius as one of his children in faith in verses 3 and 4. And this expression suggests that Gaius was possibly a disciple of John who had come to faith through John's ministry. But even if that wasn't true, that John had led Gaius to Christ, we do know that he nurtured him in his faith as a spiritual father. John's comments referred to second-hand reports, not because he didn't personally know Gaius, but these things were coming to him. He had heard these over and over. So the very heart of John's commendation was the fact that Gaius' love and faith were widely reported among other brethren. It pointed John to praise God for all of these reports, that Gaius was just a man who was steadfast in walking in the truth. Now, the NASB and the ESV, they sort of put walking in the truth in a little bit different wording. They use the expression "bore witness to your truth." And this seems to give the impression that these witnesses testified to Gaius's personal truthfulness or his integrity in holding fast to his convictions. But Gaius's truth was the fact that he was walking in truth. He was conforming his life and his practice not to his own personal truth, but the truth of Jesus Christ as a new creation. And that this new life in Christ was inaugurated through his belief in the incarnation, the death and resurrection of his Lord. John understood that everything about creation and the relationship with the Creator had been changed at the moment Jesus was resurrected. And so nothing filled him more with joy and rejoicing to see when that was applied to a life of a sinner now saved. A sinner who is now living out authentically this new human experience. Living according to the truth is supposed to be a normal standard for God's people. It was important in the first century, and it remains important in the 21st century. But I struggle, because living according to truth doesn't seem to be very important in this culture, and probably not anywhere in the world. Truth has been sacrificed on the altar of expedience. For quite a few generations, ungodly teachers and in colleges and universities have told impressionable young people that truth is all relative. They taught that there's no such thing as absolute truth. And so what do? They start to live in this age of creature worship. Sounds familiar. Sounds like Romans 1 to me. So let's go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 24. And I think it's important to look at the wording here that Paul uses. Here, starting in verse 24, it says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, we live in a culture where the individual has a privilege of determining what constitutes truth. Now, truth is whatever a person says it is. What is true to me may not be true for you. And the result is that we have feelings that tend to trump the truth of reality. How a person feels about themselves is more important than someone's opinion about truth. This is how we end up in a culture where the Supreme Court has determined if a person's choice to think he or she is not the gender he or she was born with or the body parts that indicate who he or she is, it's protected right, guaranteed by the Constitution. The same creature worship mentality has flooded the visible church. And by the visible church, I mean the church that you see. You see on almost every street corner. It's not talking about the true church. It means the church that we see. And maybe most churches are characterized by the desire to make people feel comfortable, first and foremost. And the desire to know truth is secondary, if at all. The person who insists that the truth of the Bible is clear or knowable is dismissed as being a backwards country hick, an ancient relic who is out of touch with the modern church. Don't you know that we can't be talking like that anymore? That's unloving. No, it's the most loving thing. And as a result, the most important task of the modern church is to make sinners feel comfortable in the audience of so-called saints. Because truth has been set aside and reinterpreted and minimized, most so-called saints who are trying to make sinners comfortable are more than likely nothing but unsaved sinners themselves. In these days, we see a vast majority of concern is for the physical health of people, the physical well-being of people. There's very little concern or time spent for the souls of people. The worldwide COVID pandemic has accentuated the concern of people for their own physical well-being. And don't get me wrong, no one wants to be sick or die. It's perfectly normal and proper desire. However, it seems that little attention is paid to the health of our souls. We need to nourish our souls in the Word of God. We need to worship God with His people on the Lord's Day in person. We need to worship God every day in private. We need to spend time focused on prayer, not thinking of how we can have a healthy prayer life when we only offer a little sentence here and there throughout the day. We need to get on our knees and pray. We need to nourish our souls by serving the Lord wholeheartedly. But another result is that even people who sincerely profess to be Christians can wonder, can we know the truth and should we actually defend it? It's a sad question. That question honestly should not even be a matter of debate within the church, but it is. Obviously, the truth of God is clear in the Bible. And you know what? He intends for us to live it out. But you can't live out what you don't know. You can't live out what you don't know. There's always been differences on secondary issues within the church. And we can't get caught up in all those. But sincere children of God have always agreed on the fundamental truths of the Bible. Gaius knew the truth and lived by the truth. And then living by the truth causes joy. John actually confesses that in verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. You see, being a spiritual father for spiritual children is a heavy responsibility. Discovering that they are identifying truth, learning truth, living out truth is a cause for incredible joy. At the same time, if you discover that your spiritual children are drinking the Kool-Aid of the world and getting into creature worship, is a cause for disappointment and discouragement. You know, truth is not as elusive as the modern religionists say it is. In fact, walking in truth is really quite practical. John's second epistle highlighted faith and love as two aspects of walking in truth. And the same aspects are present here. So John related love and faith in the same way in both epistles. Love is the outworking and authentic manifestation of faith. And so continuing in verses 5 and 6 of our text, John says, Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Faith working through love is what it means to walk in truth. It's the essence of life according to the new creation that we have in Christ. In Galatians 5:5 and 6, Paul writes, For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcised nor uncircumcised avails anything but faith working through love. Faith works through love. And John commended Gaius's faithfulness in loving the brethren. And he used two aspects of that. The love for those who were in the church community that he was involved with, and also love for strangers who were the brethren of Christ that came from elsewhere. Gaius's love for the brethren was him acting faithfully. Gaius living out his faith. And John noted that his faithfulness drew attention and praise from those around him. Why wouldn't it? Why wouldn't it? No doubt some directly commended Gaius, but John focused on his reputation in the wider church community who have borne witness of the love. Again, it was consistent, repeated witness that provoked this letter from John. Gaius's love expressed itself in so many ways, but the issue here was the hospitality that he showed to the brethren, those who were strangers, the hospitality on Christ's behalf for the name of Christ, the sake of Christ's name. And so this comment can really be easily passed over, but it's very profound because it illuminates and underscores both the excellence of Gaius's ministry to the saints and the strength of John's commendation. Gaius didn't simply assist visiting brethren, he devoted himself to them, to their needs, to their good, in such a remarkable and memorable fashion that they couldn't help speak of him. How many Christians leave that sort of indelible impression on those whom they minister to? How many Christians have earned that sort of commendation from their brethren? On the other hand, how many Christians bother to take note of brothers and sisters who do that? How many have said, man, I'll tell you what, I am being refreshed by this person and how they relate to me. And so in verses 7 and 8 of our text, John writes, because they went forth for his namesake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that they may become fellow workers for the truth. Here John capped his commendation with an exhortation to Gaius to persevere, to own up to his commitment and faithfulness to walk in the truth. Again, hospitality was the specific manner that he focused on, and this meant it was open-hearted, open-handed, receiving the brethren, providing lodging and supplies and all of that. Gaius did this well, and Gaius's reputation demonstrated that he was really excelling in the service of love to these brethren. And the reason such hospitality was so critically important isn't just that God desires kindness and compassion and generosity, but it was fundamental to the truth of being a new creation in Christ. In John's words, receiving and providing for the brethren in this way amounts to participation in the truth, both by attesting to it and by serving its cause. We ought to support these people, that we may be fellow workers with them, not maybe bodily per se, but working with them in the truth. These men were doing what they did out of a single-minded devotion to Christ and his gospel. They went out for the sake of the name. And they did this refusing to receive support from the Gentiles. In other words, those who didn't know Christ. It wasn't that they looked down on them, but they fully trusted the Lord to supply their labors on his behalf. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verses 5 through 10. I think we sort of see this played out. Matthew chapter 4 and starting with verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for a worker is worthy of his food. You see, that whole thing is focused on the work of testifying truthfully to the Messiah without concerns for their own legitimate needs. The Lord of the harvest would supply it to them. He would do so through fellow workers in the cause of truth. That's why I can't get my head wrapped around when a church has a fundraising event like garage sales or dinners or whatever, and taking money from the community, taking funds from unbelievers. I just don't understand that. God will provide. And you see, the traveling teachers did not accept help from non-Christians. Otherwise, for one thing, they might be falsely accused of trying to fleece them. The reason the true travelers went around as they did was for the sake of the name. They did it for the sake of Jesus Christ. They wanted His name to become known by all. They wanted His message to be understood by all. And so supporting the teacher joins people like Gaius to them and become fellow workers in the truth. The Christian message must be financed by Christian people. That's John's clear message. It's not to say that as individuals we shouldn't accept help from well-meaning unbelievers. This is when it comes to ministry. I mean, Jesus Himself ate meals with Pharisees who did not believe Him. Christians just simply should not rely on non-Christians to finance any sort of Christian ministry. We support ministers and missionaries. We're joined with them as fellow workers of the truth. Now, you and I might not be inclined to go to foreign countries, learn a new language, and embrace their customs, but we can do that financially. And we willingly do that. We help fund their ministries. We're joined in the glorious gospel enterprise. And we give. Paul Washer says, you may not go down into the well. The missionary is on the rope going down the well, but we can be the ones holding the rope. And I think that's true. We can hold the rope while others actually get into the ministry. But there's clear implication that Gaius fulfilled his calling regardless of the persecution and the hardship and the inconvenience or any way that he might suffer as a result of presenting the gospel. The Word of God is very clear as to know the kingdom of God, how to know the kingdom of God, especially when it comes to the body of Christ. If you please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And starting with verse 13, and then keep your finger there because we're going to continue. Ephesians chapter 4, and start with verse 11. Here it says, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping..." "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Come on, pastors. The day I ever lose that, yank me out. I have disqualified myself if I do not do that. "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Paul is not describing the threefold work of a pastor teacher, but the linear outworking of the kingdom of God. God gives leaders that they might equip the body, that the body might do the work of service unto building up the body of Christ. This is how Christ intended the kingdom of God to grow. And then let's continue with verse 14. "That we should no longer be children." We should no longer be immature, sucking our thumbs, drinking our milk. "That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love." And here we go. "May grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, does what? Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. These texts could not be any clearer. God gifts each and every one of us for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. Therefore, the calling that rests upon the child of God is to exercise these gifts, supported by the leadership unto the church's growth in grace. And in this context, notice the purpose of the church in leadership is to equip the body to fulfill this end. And how does this get done? It gets done by teaching, reproof, correction, and training. Accordingly, it will require submission in the Lord on the part of the body to the pastor. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." It continues, though, "For they watch over your souls as those who will give an account." I am not a shepherd. I am clearly an under-shepherd of the shepherd. I am called to watch over your souls. And if I can't do that, I shouldn't be standing here. But you see what happens is sometimes churches run amok where the pastor thinks he has power and authority apart from the Word of God. And we all have a responsibility that if we ever see that, reject it. Reject it. For in the words of the Apostle Paul to the religious leaders of the day who forbade them from speaking the name of Christ in Acts 4:19 through 20, he says, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." In a nutshell, that was John's concern. That was his objective of John's love for Gaius. The elder personally had discipled Gaius, taught him the privilege and obligation of ministry. Unless he run in vain, Gaius was to view himself as a vessel in the hands of God, whose life was no longer his own, but was now at the free disposal of God. Nothing is more important in ministry than co-laboring with Christ, heralding his kingdom until his return. And that's how we become fellow workers in truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text, which we have gone through and probably too quickly. But we thank you that you are gracious and you are good, and that you are willing to bless us according to our willingness to give. So I thank you for your gracious condescension toward us. And I pray for those here that they would be faithful in all things, that they would faithfully give of themselves. I pray that they would have a sense of joy and affirmation and a sense of encouragement as they are generous within the body, and that this is not lost on the account of heaven. Sanctify all us through this teaching. Sanctify us through your word, because your word is truth. May you prosper us both in health and in our ministries and the ministering of our souls. Prosper us through all the lives that we touch, so that we would know the goodness of God, and so that we would be encouraged to continue and persevere in our walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' most precious and glorious name. Amen.